We're going to be in John 14 today as we're continuing our study of big picture themes in John. We've been looking at the seven I am statements that Jesus pronounces in the Gospel of John. We've been looking at prolonged conversations that he has with individuals. We've been looking at the seven women that he has encounters and makes statements to. We've been looking at the signs that he performs that are more than just miracles, but they say things about who he is and his identity. And along that line, we're going to be looking at John 14 today, and not only what Jesus says about heaven, but what he says about who he is. Before we jump in, I want you to consider the context of our passage tonight, or this morning, tonight. And Maggie did a really good job of kind of setting that up, because the disciples are confused. They are overwhelmed. They're kind of saturated. And you, as you read the Gospels, you don't get the feeling that they've been understanding and taking in all that Jesus has been saying. But really, if you think about it, in one single night, their world changes. Consider this, that Jesus has just told them that he is going away. He's going to be with the Father. And where he is going, they can't follow right now. That's a little troubling. He has just told them once again, and it's never kind of registered before, but I think it finally registers, that he's going to die. And that makes no sense at all either, because this is the guy that could do anything. He could raise the dead. He could perform any miracle. How is he going to die? He has just told them that one of them is going to betray him. And after he has just washed the feet of the disciples, Judas actually does that. And I was kind of thinking through that this week too, that imagine you're Judas and you're sitting around the table and he gets to you and he's lovingly looking in your eyes and washing your feet. And he knows what you're going to do and you know what you're going to do. That had to cause Judas some major pause. Like, do I really want to go through with this? Is this really worth it? And yet Jesus loves him like all the other disciples. And it's interesting because after Judas leaves, Jesus actually says in John 13, now is the Son of Man glorified. Because in John, it's not the shame and the humiliation of the cross. It's about Christ's glory. And the cross is the first step to Jesus' ascension and glory. And it's just such a beautiful picture. But anyways, one of the 12 would betray him. They saw that happen before them. He's just told Peter, who's kind of the ringleader, the courageous, bold one, that he is going to deny him that very night, disown him three times. And that had to be troubling for Peter as well as all of the other disciples. He has just told them that Satan was at work against all of them and that all the disciples would fall away and would scatter. That's a lot to digest and process. And that's the context of John 14. Against that backdrop, Jesus begins John 14 with three powerful commands and then three astonishing claims that tie into the nature of who he is. It's one of the most monumental I am statements out of the seven in all of John's gospel. So let's read John chapter 14. Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. But from now on, you know him, and you have seen him." Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you for such a long time, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. It begins with three commands, and some translations say something, I'm trying to think of the wording now, I can't even think of the wording, but it's basically believe in God, believe in me, and don't be troubled. All three are imperative mood and requiring us to imperative tense. It's a command, it's a mandatory thing. And Jesus is saying, you know what it means to believe in God. The Jews were monotheistic. They had the whole history of God working through their people and them being chosen and performing signs and miracles. And now Jesus has done that very thing, and he's saying, you've seen what I've done. You've seen how I represent the Father. Understand that to see me is to see the Father, which is what John has said. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten from the Father, Jesus. He has explained him. He has revealed him. And Jesus is saying, I and the Father are one, so you don't need to see him. You've seen him through me and through what I've done. And so because of that, now trust me. And don't allow your hearts to be troubled. Don't allow them to kind of churn and be, chaotic. Then he talks about heaven and his Father's house. And we don't really have the time, and it's not the place today to get into a full-blown discussion of heaven. You could do a whole series on that. But throughout the Gospels, particularly in John, Jesus is de-emphasizing physical structures, and he's replacing them with spiritual realities. I want to give you some examples of that. John chapter 2, he is discussing things with the religious leaders. And he says to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it back up. And they say to him, you know, it took 46 years to build this thing, and you say you're going to raise it in 3 days? But then John says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. And so again, it wasn't about the physical, it was about the spiritual. The woman at the well in John chapter 4, she says to Jesus, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem, that's the place where people ought to worship. Jesus' response in the verses that follow, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Later on in the chapter that we're in right now, John 14, Jesus says, you know, if anyone loves me and loves my Father and keeps his commandments, my Father and I will come and we will build our dwelling place, our abode inside of them. So again, it's not about a physical building. It's about this inseparable connection with God where he is in us and we are in him. And then he takes all of John chapter 15 to unpack that. I am the vine and you are the branches. This is what it means to be in me and for me to be in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And I want you to produce fruit, and that's impossible unless I am energizing you and equipping you and supplying you and nourishing you. Peter would go on in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 5, to say that as Christians, we are all living stones and we are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. And then in the book of Revelation, which nobody fully understands, and it's very cryptic, but I hear so many Christians talking about the measurements of heaven and the holy city and this and that and the other, and how are we going to fit? And it's really like a cube, and so it won't be just be width and length, but it'll be height, you know, and I'm thinking, get away from the physicality of heaven. It's not about the physical measurements. And particularly in this, listen to Revelation 21, 1 and 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now pause there for a moment. Understand biblical chronology. When Jesus comes back at the second coming, we are going to rise to meet him in the air. We're going to be transformed into his perfect holy image because we will see him just as he is in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then we are not rising with him back to heaven to just live out our blissful eternity. We are accompanying him as he descends to earth. And the first thing he's going to do is set up his earthly kingdom, which will last for 1,000 years. Now, at the end of the millennium or the 1,000-year reign, he is going to destroy the present heaven and earth. So again, all of our conversation about heaven, whatever heaven is right now, it's not going to be the heaven that you and I experience because that's going to be destroyed and recreated. Now understand this. Listen how it continues. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I would submit to you and I would argue that's not a physical city. That is us. That is the church. That is the people of God coming down. And I personally believe that heaven is going to be a reperfected earth. As heaven meets earth and God makes it all back to its original beauty, perhaps even better. But it's not about the physicality of heaven. It's about our relationship with the Lord. And we're going to really drive that home today. Heaven is much more than a place. It's not merely a place. More than anything, heaven is a person. And you've heard, Siri's giving me some notes right now. You've heard that, you've heard couples who say, you know, I don't care what we do, where we go, as long as I'm with you. That could not capture the heart of heaven more. It doesn't matter where heaven is. It doesn't matter what heaven is like. The thing that you and I need to grasp and really lay hold of is we will be forever with the Lord. Never again to be separated. And with our loved ones who know him. Phenomenal. And that's really the essence of heaven. It's much more than a place. It's a person. And so allow me to greatly oversimplify things, but if this is all you take away, bite into this. The thing that makes heaven heaven is the presence of Jesus. And the thing that makes hell hell is the absence of Jesus. The absence of his presence. It's that simple. Whatever heaven is, it involves the presence of Jesus and everything that he is, the Godhead. Whatever hell is, it's the complete absence of God, his presence, his life, his blessing. It's that simple. Now you can unpack it from there, but that's your starting point, and that's the foundation. When Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you in verse 2, I would argue he is not referring to a divine constriction project. You know, I used to love Keith Green. He was really, when I was back in middle school, he was my introduction into Christian music, and he was legit, and one of the first Christian artists where I'm like, okay, Christian music isn't cheesy. This is not only lyrically sound, but instrumentally, it's phenomenal. And he used to say at his concerts, you know, it took 7 days for God to create the earth, and he's been working on heaven 2,000 years. Kind of like, whoa! And yet, why would God be working on heaven 2,000 years if he's going to destroy it all and make a new one, you know? And you know, we don't really know what it means to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but we know that at the second coming, we're not going up to heaven, we're descending to earth, and God's going to create new things. So anyways, this whole idea of, I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus is not going to build a mansion for each one of us. You know, most of us in our American mentality, we have this idea that God is creating a mansion for us by the lake or by the ocean, and we're going to just hang out there and watch Netflix all day, and then when dinner time comes, we're going to go and join the saints and God and say, thanks again, God, for all you did. This is awesome. And then we're going to retire back to our... No. Even if that were true, that would not be a picture of heaven. The picture of heaven that I would submit is we are all together in one big dorm. And some of you are horrified, like, how could we all live together in close proximity and get along? And, well, we're perfected and glorified. But again, it's not about the building. It's about the fact that we are not all separate doing our own thing. We are together. We are one big family and community. My daughter recently got married, and before she got married, the week before, my daughters were all home, and there is nothing better than having your whole family under one roof again. When you have adult kids and they come home, particularly when I have all daughters, man, there's something beautiful about that. And just hanging out and going to sleep at night, knowing they are all home and all is well with the world for at least right now. So beautiful. And that's heaven. The Father saying, all of my sheep are together. They're under my care. They will never be separated or scattered from me again. That's a picture of heaven. But what I'm trying to say is when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, he wasn't talking about a divine construction project. He was talking about the cross. The very next thing he did was he went to the cross. And that was the way that he prepared a way that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be reunited and restored in relationship with God the Father, that we might be free of guilt and shame. All the things that he did, all that he accomplished, that we might live forever in a sinless, blissful, eternal state, glorified state. And once we understand this, it is very simple to believe in Jesus as we believe in God. It is very simple to allow our heart to be at rest, to be at peace, knowing that our eternity is in his hand, in his plans and purposes. He's got it under control, and we can rest in that. It's Jesus' claims in our passage that were difficult to understand and believe in his day, and I would submit in some ways are even more difficult to understand and believe in our day-to-day too. And those three main claims come in verse 6 when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. So I want to take a moment to unpack those. The first, I am the way. I am the way. It's no surprise to many of you that we live in a world today, we live in a culture that celebrates inclusivity. It's all about being inclusive. Don't leave anybody out. Include everybody. Accept everybody. You know, and that's definitely important. Welcoming all people, all beliefs and all practices, to be not just tolerant of that, but respectful of that. On the other hand, our culture frowns upon exclusivity. When we say something is only like this, or this is the only way to have this, or there are no other options but this, it's seen as the opposite of tolerance. It's seen as the opposite of openness, really the opposite of freedom. And so against that backdrop, Jesus says, I'm the only way to God. There's no other way to life eternal with the Father. And I would say this, just in short, although I'm very thankful that we live in a country where all people are respected, all beliefs and practices are respected, and if not respected, at least tolerated. But please understand this, just because that is so, that does not mean that all beliefs and practices are equal or equally true. And we've come to just believe, well, because we're respecting that and tolerating that, it has to all be true, it has to all be good. And Jesus could not have said anything more opposite of that. We've discussed many, many times, if you've been here at all, you've heard me say this, that the difference between Christianity and every other religion of the world is that every other religion of the world is if you do this, you have a chance of winning God's favor. But Christianity is not about what we do, but it's about what God has already done, what he's already accomplished. In most religions, you will never know, and you can never know, if you've done enough to earn God's favor. There's no way of knowing. Only Christianity offers an assurance of salvation that's based upon what God has done. And so the question becomes, could two diametrically opposed philosophies and beliefs, religions, thoughts be true? And the answer is simple, no, they can't be. You can't say, well, the right path to God is through what we do in our own righteousness and achievements to try and earn God's favor. And the other philosophy, no, it's not about what we do, it's about what God has done. Both can't be true. One is true and one is false. You can't hold both as equally true. And I always like to tell people, you know, Jesus is not one way among many ways. Jesus is the only way to God. And if Jesus was not the only way to God, then when you think about it, how foolish Christ was to give his life. If all roads lead to God, and we don't have to go through the forgiveness that comes through Calvary and the cross, then how foolish of Christ to give his life. But wasn't that the exact determination of the Garden of Gethsemane experience? Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. And there was no other way. But he sweat drops of blood agonizing over that in his humanity, because it wasn't a pleasant thought that he was going to be beaten, bloodied, and then brutalized and killed on our behalf. But there was no other way. Our modern culture loves to have options. We frown upon, as I said, things only being boiling down to one choice. But if you really think about that for a moment, the logic of that, we have options in our society because many things in life are incapable of fully fulfilling all of our expectations and satisfying us completely. They're insufficient. But the point that Scripture makes very clear is that the cross is completely sufficient for all of our needs, all of our salvation, all of our brokenness. There's nothing else needed. That's why there isn't another way, because the cross and the blood of Jesus covers all of our sin. It covers everything that needs to be saved and healed. And probably one of the best verses in Scripture that explains that is Hebrews 7, verse 25. Therefore, Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is the great high priest. He never dies, never needs to be replaced. He doesn't offer sacrifices on behalf of his people. He is the sacrifice. Not that is offered numerous times. He is the once and for all sacrifice. And Hebrews just lists in great detail how Jesus is the ultimate high priest. And because he lives forever, he can continually save anyone that draws near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. One more thing I want to talk about Jesus being the way. Jesus was not saying, I am the way in terms of I am a means to an end. Jesus is not a means to an end. Jesus is the end. And we have to understand that. The law was a means to an end. The law was to show us, as God's holy standard, that we fall way short of. And that's why Scripture says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's the free gift of God and of salvation that he offers us, the grace of Christ's death to cover us and take our place. Paul said in Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor, our guardian, our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The point of the law was to point out our insufficiency, to point out our brokenness, and to have us run to Jesus as the Messiah, our Savior, who does what we could never do. That's the point of the law. Jesus is the goal and the end of the law. He is not a means to an end. So we have to understand that. He is the destination. Thomas is basically saying, in so many words, you can't know the route if you don't know the destination. And he's wrong, because even though he and the other disciples don't fully know Jesus' destination, where he's going, they know the way there, even though they don't realize that they know the way there, because they know Jesus. And Jesus is both the way, the route, and the destination. He's the package deal. And that's why Jesus is saying, don't worry, just follow me. Be in relationship with me, be united with me, and you will get to your destination. You don't even have to know where you're going. That's why Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else. God has given us no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. You know, we wander a lot of paths in life, and we don't always know where they lead, where they're going. But as we follow Jesus, we know that we will sovereignly get where we're supposed to go, because he's in charge of that and not us. We don't have to understand all the details. We don't have to understand why he's saying turn left here when we think we should turn right, or pause and hold here for a while. But that's what it means to listen to the Holy Spirit and follow His direction. Jesus is the only way to God. And before we leave this, I want to just say a few quick things. Jesus, these are all the onlys. Jesus is the only person in all of the universe who is both God and fully human. That's what the incarnation lifts up. Fully God, fully man. There's no one else in all of the universe like that. Jesus is the only one who lived a perfect, sinless human life. No one else. Jesus is the only one who conquered death. And Jesus is the only one who can give us a relationship with God. I mean, you could go on, but that's a starter. Do you hear the exclusivity of that? There is no one else who fits that bill. There is no one else who can offer that. That's why He is in that privileged, exclusive position. Well, He also says, secondly, I am the truth. I am the truth. And it's interesting at the end of John that that's the very thing that Pilate questions, John chapter 18. So, you're a king? He asked Jesus. And Jesus says, you have said correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. To which Pilate responds rather sarcastically and cynically, what is truth? You know, even back in their day, truth was something you manipulate. Truth was something that you make up your own truth. If you've got enough power and position and money or whatever it takes to have authority, you spin your own truth. You know, you live your own reality. And so Pilate was in that place of, what is truth? You know, truth is whatever I want it to be. Truth is whatever's convenient or expedient. But he's also noticing in Jesus someone who doesn't fear, you know, Pilate at one point says, don't you know I have the power to condemn you to death or to allow you to live? And Jesus says, you have no power. And Pilate feels it. He knows it. Oh my gosh, this is a king. He is not of this world. He is not afraid right now. He is in charge, and I am inferior to him. Pilate knows that. That's why he finds no wrong in Jesus. But Pilate raises that question, what is truth? And one person said, if you believe that ultimate spiritual truth exists in the universe, that real truth for everyone is out there somewhere, then either Jesus was right when he said, I am alone, the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to God except through me, or he wasn't. He was either right or he wasn't. He was either making a true statement or a false statement. Both cannot be true. And so this particular author and theologian says, so we cannot say, well, this may be true for me, but it may not be true for you. That's not how truth works. Universal, objective truth, if it's true for me, it's got to be true for you. It's not a matter of personal preference. It's not a matter of what you decide for yourself or what I decide. Truth is truth. 2 + 2 always equals 4. If I go to the top of this building and jump off the roof, I am going to fall because of gravity, no matter what I want to believe about whatever reality I spin. Truth is truth, and so it's not about what's good for me and what's good for you. Absolute truth exists. God defines what truth is through His Word, and that's why we're students of His Word, because we believe that all truth, Scripture says, you know, we've been given everything we need to know for life and godliness. Through God's Word, we're equipped as soldiers of God to walk in His way because He's outlined it for us. Author Randy Alcorn said, Jesus is the source of all truth, the embodiment of truth, and therefore the reference point for evaluating all truth claims. Whenever we want to understand whether something is of God or not, whether it's theologically correct or not, we match it up with God's Word. Because God's Word is sufficient and complete for guiding us into all truth. Jesus sent His Holy Spirit. He said, when the Spirit comes, He will guide you in all truth. He will make known to you the words that I have spoken. He will confirm those with you. Jesus is guidance and revelation and light. Again, chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, Jesus, who's close to the heart of the Father, He has come to explain Him. He has come to reveal Him. That's how we know truth, through Jesus. One of my favorite authors for years was Dallas Willard. He was a Christian philosopher who was for many years at USC. And he says this. He says, Jesus said, John 8, to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in me and my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. He says, but it's amazing how people just want to start at the end of that and come back and chop off what they want. He says, we have an elevator at USC where I teach philosophy that just says the truth will make you free. Apparently, you don't even have to know the truth. It just works. Right? He says, no. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, that means if you put into practice what I do, if you walk in it, it's following the truth that sets us free. And it's not any just random truth that's floating out there in the universe. I love what author Parker Palmer says. He says, the English word truth comes from a Germanic root that also gives rise to our word troth. You've heard that old English, troth. As in the ancient vow, I pledge thee my troth. With this word, a person enters into a covenant with another, a pledge to engage in mutually accountable and transforming relationship. To know in truth is to become betrothed. To engage is to be known with one's whole self. To know in truth is to be known as well. And that's what Jesus is saying. I am not intellectual truth. I am not about facts and principles and methods. I am a person. And when you enter into relationship with me, you become one with me. You become united with me. And you share in intimacy with me. That's what it means to be in truth and to know the truth. And just as heaven is not just a place but a person, so also truth is more than facts, more than concepts. It's a person. It's Jesus. And it's found and discovered through a relationship with him. Well, the last point that Jesus makes is that he's the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He said in chapter 1, verse 4, or John wrote about him, in him was life, and that life was the light of all people. Chapter 1, verse 16, Jesus came to give us fullness of life. He said to the religious leaders in chapter 5, you search the scriptures because you believe that they lead to eternal life, and you're right. But the point of the scriptures is to point to me because I'm the one who gives the life. And you're unwilling to come to me that you might have that life. John chapter 10, he talked about his sheep knowing him and how the purpose of his guidance and relationship with them is to give them life and life abundant. I like how he phrases that. Chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead, from the grave. And he says that I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even if they die. Meaning, I will give them eternal life, the power of that. And perhaps you know, but in the New Testament, there's two different Greek words. The language of the Greek New Testament is written in Greek. Two different words. One is bios. One means mere biological existence. The other is zoe. And zoe means life in all of its fullness. And what we're being offered here is fullness of life, not an endless extension of our mere existence, but a different quality of life, fullness of life. Jesus wants to come and redeem our life and transform it. That's the kind of life that he offers. Author and pastor John Ortberg says this. He says, too many people think about their spiritual lives as just one more aspect of their existence, alongside their financial lives or their vocational lives. Periodically, they may try to get their spiritual lives together by praying more regularly or trying to master another spiritual discipline. But it's really the religious equivalent of going on a diet or trying to stick to a budget. The truth is that the term spiritual life is simply a way of referring to our life, every moment and every facet of it from God's perspective. Another way of saying it is this: God is not interested in your spiritual life. God is just interested in your life. And he intends to redeem it and transform it. I love that. He is life, And it's not something that we compartmentalize. It's all of life. He has fullness of life in every dimension, in every facet of life, and he wants to become united with us. And so it's not just a mere, I'm existing, I'm getting by, but we're thriving. We're living abundant life, all that he has for us. I read this week about a Muslim college student who came to believe in Jesus Christ. One of his friends was shocked and asked him, "Why did you become a follower of Jesus?" "It's simple, really," he replied. "Imagine that you're walking down a road and you come to a fork in the road and there are two people there to follow as your guide along the way. One of them is dead and the other is alive. Which would you follow?" I love that. Friends, we follow the risen Christ. That's what we just celebrated at Easter. Because he lives, we also shall live. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:11, "The same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead now lives in you. And it lives in us to produce the life that God wants to produce in us." I always loved this phrase. I never quite knew where it came from, and I learned this week that I believe it comes from the late commentator William Barclay. But he once said, "There are two great days in every person's life. The day that you are born and the day that you figure out why." Many people have never figured out why. Why am I here? Why did God make me? What are the gifts and abilities that he gave? How does he want to use me in this world? What's the purpose that he has for me? If I'm God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world to create and to accomplish great works in his name, what are those things? When we did the identity series, we talked about it's constantly saying, "God, where are you? What are you doing? And how can I join you? How can I be at work? What is it that you have for me?" That's the essence of it. I want to close with this. I years ago, I watched a debate between atheists and Christians, theologians and pastors, and a bunch of world-renowned atheists. I think Christopher Hitchens was one of the atheists at that time. And it was on this very topic of exclusivity. Like, Christianity is just flawed and broken and outdated because it only offers one way to God, and all the other religions of the world are much more hip and much more informed and contemporary because they offer many paths and many roads, which is a total lie. But I remember one of the pastors talking at great length and with many tears, it was quite emotional, about his sister who had cancer and how they tried everything to give her life and to have her healed. And finally, one of the doctors says, "There's only one solution left." And they tried that, and it worked. And she's alive today because of that one treatment. And he said, "You know what? We never moaned and griped about the fact, like, well, that's just lame that there's only one way. That's just, you know, how archaic, how dumb." He said, "We took that way and we followed it and it worked." Friends, there is only one way to God because it's sufficient. It is fully sufficient to save you and to redeem you. Greg Laurie tells the story, understanding that gravity exists. He said, "If you were to see your son, your daughter, your parent, or a friend driving toward the edge of a cliff, blithely assuming that the car that they were in would just sail off in midair, without fatal consequences, would it be intolerant to warn them to stop?" Most people would not view that as intolerant. They would view that as loving. And friends, that's where we end today, is most of us know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The question is, are we telling other people? Not are we cramming what we believe down their throat. No. It's about, we know the cure for death. We know the answer to life. We know the answer to meaning. Are we sharing that with other people? With boldness and love and confidence? Because he's changed our life and we know he can change others. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and you proved that by the sinless, perfect life that you lived, by your atoning death and sacrifice, by forgiving our sins, by restoring our relationship with God the Father, and by giving us life eternal, not merely a perpetuation of this earthly existence, but life abundant and altogether full. God, it's beyond human comprehension. We constantly ask ourselves, why? Why us? The truth is because you love us. You created us and you love us. And you wanted so desperately to be reunited in relationship with us. And Jesus was the only way. So you sent him to earth to explain what you were like and what you expected, what you required. And he is the only way back to you. And God, we can accept that and believe that, or we can fight that. We can reject that our whole life. But all roads do not lead to you, and the cross is the proof of that. There was only one way, and Jesus gave his life in our place. And that's the foundation of our faith, God. That you so loved the world that you spared not your only son, but you gave him that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. For you didn't send Jesus in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might live. And Father, we affirm that and believe that. Today, as we give of our tithes and our offerings, we confess that everything that we have is a gift from you. And so we give back in part not only to support the ministries and the staff and the programs of this church, but also the people and the organizations in this community that we partner with, as well as our missionaries around the world that are spreading your gospel message. So as we give today, Father God, in faith, and as we give in obedience, we ask that you would multiply it to meet those needs. In Jesus' name, amen.